On this third Sunday after Epiphany, our first reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he was made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness on them, light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff on his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of the Midian. This is the word of the Lord. Our epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of the Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, why did Jesus pick those four guys to be apostles? They don't seem to be very likely candidates, frankly. The job of an apostle was to effectively communicate the gospel. And these guys were fishermen. Why were these guys chosen? I know Jesus told them they'd be fishers of men, but fishing people is different than fishing for fish. There's no nets involved, for one thing. usually. You know, God's unlikely choices seems to be the theme today in our readings. In fact, look at our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah. Isaiah also describes unlikely people being chosen. Isaiah said, "The Lord brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." What's he talking about? Isaiah is referring to a notorious part of Israel in the region of Galilee, the north part of Israel, whose people received a great honor, surprisingly. At the time of Isaiah, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first to fall. And they were also areas where the Assyrian cultural and religious influence had dominated over Judaism. The local religion had become a stinking stew of paganism and Jewish practices. As Isaiah described it, the people walked in darkness. But from that region, rife with paganism, 700 years later, Jesus Christ emerged. So these people from Galilee, the land of deep darkness, the most unlikely of places, they received a special honor. "On them a light has shone," prophesied Isaiah. Well, centuries after Isaiah, people from Galilee were still considered irreligious, lousy Jews. So in our gospel lesson, Matthew repeated Isaiah's prophecy that the people dwelling in darkness would receive a great light. In other words, the people of Galilee, who others sneered at, will be blessed. Blessed not only because Jesus came from Galilee, blessed also because he spent much of his time healing and proclaiming forgiveness in Galilee. So who else is chosen to receive God's mercy? Is there a biblical pattern? I want to take a quick look at Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. There's one detail in that well-known parable that I want to look at. The prodigal son demanded his inheritance early in a deeply offensive and really unheard of display of narcissism and immaturity. He left home and squandered a fortune on drugs, booze, and prostitutes. Finally, out of money, out of friends, and out of luck, he decided on a course of action. He concocted a plan. He would return home and grovel before his father, admitting his stupidity and greed, and ask that his father accept him back, not as a son, but as an employee. Concerned how his father might react, the son practiced his apology over and over. Finally, he began the exhausting trip back home, and it took many, many days. But one day, the prodigal son rounded a bend, and home came within sight. It had been years. What the prodigal didn't know is that his father saw him first, and his father began running toward him. And reaching his son who had treated him as if he wished he were dead, his son who cared more about his father's money than his father, his son whom he had agonized over for years, reaching his son, he threw his arms around him, weeping loudly. And the son launched immediately into his apology. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." But the father wasn't listening. He shouted to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And bring him a ring for his finger." Why a robe? The first thing the father demanded was a robe. Isaiah 61:10 says, "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." The father in this parable represents God. our Heavenly Father, who promises to wrap us, who belong to Christ, in robes of righteousness. So here's this son who has done nothing but demonstrate his unrighteousness with his father, who's covering up his son's filth and sin with a robe of righteousness. That's exactly what God does to you. And what about the ring? His father demanded a ring for his son's finger. The ring was an insignia ring, which identified the prodigal as his father's son. In other words, despite what the son had done, the father would never disown his own son. Instead, he simply assured his son of his love. So who does God choose to be the recipient of his love and mercy? Well, as unlikely as it seems, he chooses us who, due to our own greed and lust and immaturity, have destroyed ourselves. He elevates us who are victims of our own self-centeredness and stupidity. He responds to us who, at the end of our rope, with no other options, cry out to him. But it's not just us who are the victims of our own choices that God chooses. The Old Testament book of Ruth tells the story of three women: Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. It's a tragic story, at least at first. Naomi moves with her husband and two sons to a foreign country to work. The boys grow up and marry local girls. One marries Ruth, the other marries Orpah. The tragedy happens after the family has been away from home for 10 years. Within a short period of time, all three men die. So now Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are all widows. But for Naomi, it's especially complicated. Naomi lost her husband and her children, both her sons. And not only must she deal with intense grief, she's also a foreigner who's been away from home for many years. Orpah pretty quickly decides to do the practical thing. She'll stay put in her own country of birth and make a life for herself. That makes sense. And Naomi doesn't really have much choice. Her prospects are not good so far from home. And she's dealing with intense grief. She really has no choice but to return to Israel. It's Ruth who does the unusual thing. Out of great love and concern for her mother-in-law, Ruth decides to go to Israel with her. Now she'll be the foreigner, and there's no guarantee regarding how things will turn out. Naomi loves her daughter-in-law, but tries to talk Ruth out of it. Ruth insists, so they both return to Israel. But after all that tragedy, God is merciful to Naomi and Ruth. Back in Israel, Ruth falls in love with a relative of Naomi named Boaz. They marry, and Ruth gives birth to a little boy named Obed. Naomi was Obed's caretaker. And little Obed grew up to be the father of Jesse and the grandfather of King David. So in the story of Ruth and Naomi, who does God choose? Who does God pick up off the floor and care for? Those who are overwhelmed with grief. Those whose lives have been shattered with death. Those who wonder if there will ever be laughter again. He wipes the tears from those who weep. None of us here have been chosen to be apostles. But we have all been chosen by Christ, including you. Read John 15. You're chosen because God created you and Christ died for you. And you've been given the gift of faith. Sometimes your faith is strong. Sometimes it flickers and wavers. But your faith is enough. It's always enough. You belong to Him. And so you are also the recipient of another unspeakably wonderful gift. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to you as if your conduct and your thoughts were perfect. Though you don't see it with your eyes, your guilt is covered up by the righteous robes of Christ, who died on a cross to atone for your sin. Is that too much? Is it just too good to be true? We just read this from Paul today in our epistle lesson. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's power to you, chosen by Christ. You who are being saved. Despite your self-centeredness and greed and stupidity, you are forgiven. And to you who face sadness and bitter disappointment and long for mercy and relief, He promises a better day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to grasp what You have given us. The perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account. Lord, help us to grasp it and be filled with gratitude toward You and humility before one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.